As the children are being dismissed, I encourage the rest of you to take out a copy of God's Word, and please turn in that Word to Genesis chapter 34, the whole of Genesis chapter 34 this morning. It is a difficult word for us this morning. Last week was a difficult word, and that it was difficult to understand exactly what was going on. This week, it is not difficult at all to understand what is going on, but it is very difficult to understand why this is going on, and it is very difficult to deal well with what is going on. We keep saying God gave us stories. We keep saying when you read a story in Scripture, always ask, why is this here? Well, Genesis chapter 34, why is this here? What is this sordid story doing in Scripture? Why did God give us this story? There's an old Lutheran scholar. His name was H.P. Leopold. He was born in Buffalo. He was somewhat known for his Old Testament commentaries. And at the end of his comments on each chapter, he gives homiletical suggestions. Homiletics is the study of the art of preaching, of communicating God's Word. So Leopold is giving ideas. He's giving tips on how to preach a text. And at the end of Genesis chapter 34, he writes, "We may well wonder if any man who had proper discernment ever drew a sermon from this chapter." Well, here we are. I never claimed to have proper discernment, but I am going to draw a sermon from this chapter because I think actual proper discernment, a discerning conviction of the inspiration of God's Word, demands that I do so. But this is one of those stories that is tempting to skip over. I was checking A.W. Pink's commentary on Genesis this week, and he does that. He flat out skips chapter 34. He doesn't address it. I understand the temptation. I feel it somewhat myself. But as I was working this week, I came to the conclusion that maybe these are the exact sorts of text we especially need to be preaching right now. Yes, there are things graphically horrible here and difficult to talk about. Yes, we are dealing here with more mature matters. Our passage is about rape and murder. Our text revolves around two horrifying atrocities in verses 2 and 25. But someone is going to be talking to us. Someone is going to be talking to our children about these things. Why would we shy away from dealing with such things, such horrible things that are realities in this fallen world? Why would we shy away from them and not seek to talk about them and deal with them in a biblical and careful and compassionate manner? So pray that I can do that this morning. But parents, someone is going to talk to your children about sex, both its use and abuse. Is it going to be the world, or is it going to be you with God's Word? These are things that we should be talking about, especially in our sexually depraved culture. These are things that terribly and tragically happen in our world. Right? How do we respond? These are things that happen in our text. How do God's people respond in our text? Terribly and tragically. This is maybe the paradigm of repaying wretched wrong for wretched wrong. Pagans are terrible. God's people here seem to be no better. Why is this here? Well, in large part, sin is why this is here. Total depravity is why this is here. I explained the doctrine of total depravity in a sermon back in May. Well, here is total depravity graphically illustrated. My guy, John Newton, read his letters. They are life-changing. But one of my favorite letters of his is provocatively titled "Advantages from Remaining Sin." That sounds insane. But it's very insightful. Don't worry, this is short. He writes, "But that we are so totally depraved is a truth which no one ever truly learned by being only told about it. Experience is the Lord's school. And those who are taught by him usually learn that they have no wisdom by the mistakes they made, and that they have no strength by the slips and falls they meet with." That's why this totally depraved story is here. Right? Newton is correct. No one truly learns the truth of total depravity by being told about it. You must experience your own depravity. And if you have not yet, it's coming. It is a truth we cannot truly learn by being told, but a story like this one sure comes close to helping us learn the truth of total depravity. A confrontation with the true sinfulness of sin, as this story is one of the means that God uses to reveal to us the true nature of our hearts and our depravity as we continue to see ourselves in oh-so-wretched Jacob. Remember, as we read in a second here, remember, Scripture does not necessarily support all that it reports. Right? Just because it reports it doesn't mean it supports it. What happens here is awful all around. The point of this story is that the wages of sin really is death, that the wages of sin is defiling. This is a graphic and uncomfortable look at the sinfulness of sin, that sin which resides within us all, that sin with which we must all deal in some way or another. We sanitize sin. Scripture never sanitizes sin. And so I want you to feel the horror of this. I want you to be disgusted with Jacob's atrocious attitude and actions. That's awful alliteration. Notice the heading the ESV gives to our chapter, the defiling of Dinah. That's more appalling alliteration. But we are people who believe God's word. Well, God's word in 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us that all Scripture is profitable. What is profitable about this? What profit can we gain from this? Our story that I'm about to read is a tragedy in three scenes. Verses 1 through 3 is the defilement. Verses 4 through 24 is the deception. Verses 25 through 31 is the destruction. Those could be our three headings. Let's consider three terrible but profitable truths from our text. Point number one, I want us to see that disobedience is dangerous. And let me be clear from the very beginning. We're talking here about Jacob's disobedience. Point number two, we're going to see that passivity is perilous. And this, is going to be Jacob's passivity. And then point number three, we're going to shift our focus and we're going to see that immaturity is injurious. I know that one's a stretch, but we're going to talk here about Jacob's sons and what happens when immature, zealous men take the lead and take charge. Disaster. So let's read our story. It's a little long. Hang in there. It's important. So I invite you and encourage you to pay attention, be thinking, well, why is this here? What are we to learn from this? I'll read it for you, and then we'll see what we can do with it. Genesis 34, this is what God wants to say to you today. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people." But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let me pray. Father, please help us. Father, this is a sobering and a serious text. Father, there are horrible things with which we have to deal this morning. But Father, you have given us this word for a reason. You have ordained this day that we would consider this word for a reason. Father, we ask and pray that you would work your will through this text. We ask that you would show us the sinfulness of sin. We ask that you would divest us of any hope in ourselves, or of our own inherent goodness or strength or ability. We pray that in the utter depravity of this text and this story, we would see our utter dependence upon you and upon your grace and upon your glory. Father, we pray that you would minister comfort even somehow through this word as we see the sinfulness of your people and are reminded of how utterly gracious you must be to us, to even us, sinners like this. Father, please help me to deal with this text well, to communicate only that which is in accord with your word. Father, work your will in this time. Help us, please, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Point number one, disobedience is dangerous. Seems obvious. Maybe not as obvious as it first appears. I've been actually going back and forth on this first point for 2 weeks, deciding what I think. I think that I'm there. But it is a horrible story. It's hard to even read. And so we're trying to sort out, why is this here? Why did this happen? Why all of a sudden such darkness and such depravity all of a sudden in chapter 34? Well, that's what this first point is about. We have to start with some context to try and situate and set the stage for this story. We're not dealing yet with Dinah here. We're dealing with Jacob. We're trying to sort out why, apart from the wicked sin of Shechem, this happens. And Shechem may be part of the why. You see in verse 2 there that Shechem, the person, is the perpetrator of this horrible act. Now look back up at verse 18 from our previous chapter. Look at verse 18 of chapter 33. That's where we read, "And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem." That's Shechem, the place. And it seems that the place is part of the problem. I wasn't fully convinced of this. Again, I've been going back and forth, but I think I'm coming around to it. Did you notice anything while I was reading our text, the big glaring absence? One of the questions we're supposed to ask of a text is, well, what does this reveal to us about God? Did you notice that God is not even named once in our chapter? God shows up in the last verse of chapter 33, God shows up in the very first verse of chapter 35. God is not mentioned once in the intervening chapter 34. That is a somewhat foreboding and revealing omission. Actually, go ahead and look ahead at what God said in 35, verse 1. Now look at what comes after our story. Look at 35, verse 1. Arise, God says, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Look at what Jacob says to his family in verse 2. Put away the foreign gods that are among you. So it's pretty clear that all is not well in the Jacob household. And God's word in verse 1 feels like an admonition. It feels like a rebuke. Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there like you were supposed to, Jacob. Now go back to chapter 28. Back to chapter 28. Remember there we saw God's gracious presence with and promise to Jacob as he is fleeing Esau and leaving the land. Remember that whole scene happened, 28 verse 19, at Bethel. Bethel literally means the house of God. And then we saw Jacob make a vow, a promise to God. Look at verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. So in light of God's command for Jacob to go to Bethel in 35:1, in light of the mess of chapter 34, the implication seems to be that Jacob vowed that he would return to Bethel. Why would you not return to God's house? Jacob has not returned to God's house. One more passage. We said last week, like grandfather, like grandson. Some of what Jacob is doing is mirroring his grandfather, Abraham. Now go all the way back to chapter 12. Then we'll start to look at our passage. Don't worry. Context is important. Go all the way back to chapter 12. Look at verse 6. This is the beginning of the whole narrative here, the calling of God's people through Abraham. God has just called and brought Abram to the land. 12:6, we read, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. That's significant. That's the problem of chapter 34. Now look at 12, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So Abram built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. But now look at verse 8. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent. So Abram went to Shechem, built an altar at Shechem. The Canaanites were there. Abraham moved on to Bethel. Now back to the context of our text. In 33:18 through 20, Jacob comes to Shechem. Jacob builds an altar at Shechem and he camped before the city. He bought land from the sons of Hamor, from Shechem's father, from the Canaanites, and he pitched his tent there. You see the difference? You see the difference between Abraham and Jacob. It seems that Jacob stays and settles where he was not supposed to stay and settle. And it seems that he does so for a long time. He was there, the best that we can tell, for about 10 years. 10 years not going where he was supposed to go. 10 years camped before the city of the Canaanites, tent pitched on the land. You know what that sounds like if you've been reading Genesis? That sounds like Lot, chapter 13, verse 12. Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. And we know how that goes for Lot. I think Jacob is making the same deadly mistake. I think we are seeing here the great danger of disobedience, or the great danger of partial obedience. We literally said it, Melissa literally said it yesterday, and I said, oh, I just wrote that in the sermon. But we say it to our kids when they're little, Vera, obey all the way, right? It rhymes, right? Obey all the way. Jacob, obey all the way. It seems that he did not. And the consequences for him, especially for Dinah, for his sons as well, for everyone, the consequences are drastic and dire. Defilement and death are the result of Jacob's disobedience. So our opening kind of initial easy application here is pretty simple. obey the good word of the good God. God's word, God's law is always good, and it is always for your good. God's word to Jacob was, hey, come to the house of God. Go to the promised place of presence and provision and protection. That sounds pretty good. No good, not a single second of actual good will ever result from disobeying God's word. We are seeking to take sin more seriously here. Sin is many things. One of those things is disobeying God's word. God is the God of life. His words are the words of eternal life. To disobey and reject the God and words of life leaves nothing but death. Where are maybe some of you disobeying God's clear word to you right now? This is particularly a story about the defiling and destroying nature of sexual sin. Some of you are playing around with sexual sin right now. Let this story be a brutal but beautiful wake-up call. This thing that you are doing is death, and it will only bring you misery. It is good for you to obey God's word, because disobedience is death. There's another obvious application we could draw from this. Where are you camping? Where are you pitching your tent? Where are you residing and communing? Are you in the world and of the world? I think some of what happens here must be the result of Jacob's proximity to pagans. Jacob is mingling with, he is having increased connection to and communion with the Canaanites. And let's not forget the original audience of our text. Remember, Moses is our author here. Moses is writing and speaking to the nation of Israel as God is bringing them out of Egypt. He's brought them out of slavery. He's bringing them to the land of promise. So Moses is writing to Israel on the way to the land, to Canaan, where they will find themselves amongst the Canaanites. Well, here is a story of Jacob. Here is a story of Israel in the land of promise in Canaan. And what happens? Utter disaster. So it's be warned, Israel. It's be warned, church. We've been hammering holiness in Ephesians. Ephesians 1:4, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Right? Are you pursuing the very thing that God chose you for? Is holiness what you are about in any way? Now, we know that the only way to go about pursuing that holiness is entirely dependent on the grace of God poured out on us in Jesus Christ. Entirely by grace, God declares us holy. He declares us saints, His people, set apart, holy ones. And He then calls us to walk in that holiness, to work out what He has worked in. We do not do nothing in the pursuit of holiness. We do everything in the light of the gospel, dependent on the grace of God and the empowering of the Spirit, but we are very much called to be very much zealous in our pursuit of holiness. Ephesians 5:1, be imitators of God, the holy God. God is going to tell Israel in Leviticus 20:26, you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy. Now catch what he says next. You be holy, for I am holy, and I have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. From the Canaanite peoples, from the world. God says, hey, be separated from them. Jacob camps near. And Genesis 34 is the tragic result. As we get into the difficult parts here in a second, listen, one of the ways this story is most helpful is that it is a clear correction of one of the lies we are most tempted to believe, that our sin, our sexual sin, our whatever sin, the lie that our sin isn't hurting anyone else. That is always wrong. That is dangerously wrong. Right? Your sin always hurts and harms those around you in some way or another, as we see with the devastating effects of Jacob's sin on Dinah. Let's get to Dinah. And let's do it just to be extra clear under point number two. Let's get to point number two. Passivity is perilous. Now, we're starting to talk about Dinah here, but we're doing so under the umbrella of Jacob, because that's where the failure begins. This is where the ultimate responsibility lies. Look at verse 1. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah. Stop. That right there, we're already being signaled that something is wrong. That's strange. That's not how daughters are designated in Scripture. That only happens one other time in the whole Old Testament. Dinah, the daughter of Leah. That's weird. Why is that emphasized here? Probably because of 29:30. And Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Remember, so it was being emphasized that this is the daughter of unloved Leah. Maybe then she too is an unloved Dinah. These are building ominous clouds alerting us to impending disaster. End of the verse. Unloved Dinah went out to see the women of the land. The Hebrew literally says the daughter of Leah went out to see the daughters of the land. Why? Well, here's where we have to be careful. The horror of what happens next is entirely Shechem's fault. That's actually not entirely true, because it's partially Jacob's fault too. But nothing that happens in verse 1 excuses verse 2. Nothing. We don't know the exact timeline here. It's clear in what follows that Simeon and Levi are at least in their late teens. I assume they're probably more in their early 20s. They're old enough to negotiate with men. They're old enough to slaughter men. So they have to be young men. And that would make Dinah probably 14 or 15 at this point. And it's hard to know exactly what to do with Dinah's going out to see the daughters of the land. We just cannot determine her motives for certain. They may have been completely innocent. But the text is at least indicating to us that this was unwise. On multiple occasions, we have heard from Abraham, Rebekah, and Isaac about the dangers of Canaanite women. Remember back in 27:46, Rebekah says she loathes her life because of Ishmael's Canaanite women. And she says, if Jacob marries one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me? Then Isaac warns Jacob, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Why not? Because they were pagans. They were known for their wickedness. One of the things that God will highlight to explain the coming judgment on these peoples is their giving up of their sons and daughters into the fire of sacrifice to their false gods. Hey, maybe keep your children away from those people. So Isaac had warned Jacob about the women of the land. Had Jacob warned Dinah? We're not told. But 3,000 years ago, in that culture, it was not normal for a young woman to be out on her own, wandering among a strange people, an enemy people, a people known for their sexual immorality and wickedness. This was unwise. This was a complete failure on Jacob's part. These first verses are warning us about the dangers of the world and the peril of pagans. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, we looked at it Thursday night, Paul warns us about not being unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, he says? What fellowship has light with darkness? What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? None is the expected answer. And yet we don't take Paul's words of warning all that seriously. We love to play around with partnership and fellowship with the world. We seem to love, parents, to quite passively leave our children to the world, not all that concerned about their connection to it and its influence on them through schools and media and social media and YouTube and whatever it is that is coming after our children. We rarely consider the true nature of the world, and thus we rarely consider the danger of giving our children over to that. We rarely consider the danger to ourselves. Oh yeah, I can take all this filth in and it not really affect me all that much. This horrible episode is here in part to wake you up to what the world is really like. This is what the world is really like. This is darkness. This is what will eventually and always ultimately happen to all of us in the world apart from the grace of God.
Look at verse 2. It's ugly. It's awful. It's four wretched verbs of escalating horror. He saw, he seized, he laid, he humiliated. And I think humiliated is not the best word there. The word is translated elsewhere. It's a forceful, violent, violating, oppressing word. It's rape. It's the most wretched of all things. Listen, all sexual sin is so terrible because God's gift of sex is so beautiful and so powerful and good. God gifted mankind this wonderful thing for the purpose of binding together one man and one woman for life in the covenant of marriage. It is part of the powerful process of two being made into one body and soul. It is the best thing. And thus, when abused, it is the worst thing. It is so powerfully life-giving that when it's misused, it is so powerfully death-dealing. That which is meant to unite becomes that which divides and destroys. So all sexual sin is terrible. Violent, forced sexual sin is uniquely terrible and traumatic. So I don't love the word trauma. Be very careful about your use of the word trauma. Once all things are trauma, no things are trauma. When we overuse and misuse a word, we empty it of its power and purpose. Be careful what you call trauma. This is trauma. This is traumatically terrible. And verse 3 only makes things worse. Sure, Shechem desires Dinah, as many young men have lusted and coveted after beautiful young women. His soul is drawn to her. But just because he thinks he loves the woman and tries to speak tenderly to her doesn't mean he actually does. His actions have just proven that he doesn't love her. He lusts after her. As we'll see in a second, he wants to possess her and keep her. He's doing that. He doesn't love her. Our world has no idea what love is. God's word tells us. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way, as Shechem has just done. Love seeks the good of the loved, as Shechem has just not done. Parents, again, be very careful about sending your daughters into a world that doesn't even know what love is. Be very careful about sending them into the dating world. I've never understood that. Never understood. I will fight you to the end about this one. I don't care. The purpose of dating is the pursuit of marriage. Teenagers are not ready to pursue marriage. Our teenagers should not be dating, period. There is no question. Parents, be very careful about training your sons to go into the world and the dating world. Are you teaching them what love is and what it does? Are you teaching them about how a man is supposed to treat and care for and pursue a woman? You see, all of this, everything that comes, this whole disaster results from Jacob's failure to do anything wisely and well of a parental nature as the God-ordained person of authority in the life of his children. Here is the great peril of passivity, particularly passivity in husbands and fathers. You'll hear a lot of people throw around the word patriarchy. Pejoratively, have you heard that? You've picked that up in the world. Smash the patriarchy is a common cliche. The whole Barbie movie, which was so strangely popular, was largely about this. In it, Ken humorously says, "Why didn't Barbie tell me about patriarchy, which to my understanding is where men and horses run everything?" Now, of course, men have oppressed and abused women and misused power and authority. We just read Genesis 34. No one can deny that this has often been a horrible reality. There's no need for me to defend the perversions of patriarchy and all the horrible things that men have done. But there's also no need for me to abandon what is so clear and clearly good in Scripture. Husbands, love and lead your wives and your families as Christ loved the church. Husbands, take initiative and responsibility in laying down your lives to seek the good of your wives and your children. Scripture's undeniably clear that it is undeniably good that men are called to take sacrificial responsibility for serving their families. We're coming to it in Ephesians 5 in Bible study in 2 weeks. We're going to deal with this head on and in detail. So I encourage you to come out. But what is so tragic in this story is the utter failure of the patriarch, Jacob. This is not patriarchy. This is the utter failure and perversion of patriarchy. He has not loved his daughter. He has not protected her. He did not do what he was called to do, and he has caused her unimaginable pain. The problem is never God's plan and design. The problem is always our failure to execute it and to live up to the goodness of what God has given us. We see that here in both the abuse of God's gift of sexuality and in the abandonment of God's gift of leadership. Chaos results. Misery and pain are always the result of sin. Men, husbands, fathers, we don't get to sit around and do nothing. Enough people have decried the epidemic of young men not growing up and living in their parents' basements and playing video games all day and not pursuing a woman. I don't need to do that right here. But all of that, that whole lifestyle, that epidemic, that results from just sinful selfishness that expects to be served when being a man, a husband, a father, is a call to serve, to sacrifice, to seek the good of others at cost to the self. The passivity of Jacob is the problem of our text. Shechem's sin is horrible. He will answer for it. Levi and Simeon's sin is horrible. They will answer for it. But it all starts at the top with Jacob's passivity and utter failure to spiritually lead his family. How are we spiritually leading our families? How are we sacrificing our time and energy to seek the good, the ultimate spiritual good of our families? There are few things more perilous than passivity. Point number three. Immaturity is injurious. Immaturity is almost as perilous as passivity, but I'm putting it as our third point because I believe the immaturity results from the passivity. Jacob's sons are a result of Jacob's parenting. And it's his sons that we're now talking about. Genesis is actually beginning to transition its focus from Jacob to his sons. We're not yet done with Jacob. We will focus on him in the next chapter, but the transition is starting to happen. You'll notice that he takes a back seat in this sorry story. He's entirely passive while his sons are excessively active. We're not going to go through all the details of all the back and forth. Shechem tells his father, Hamor, in verse 4, get me this girl for my wife. Children, don't speak to your parents that way. Verse 5, this is more passivity on Jacob's part. Our whole entire point previously was Jacob's passivity to get us and to get his family to this point. Now, in verse 5, we're seeing his pathetic passivity even in response to this horrible crime committed against his daughter. Look at verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. What? What are you doing, Jacob? How do you hold your peace in the face of such injustice? We see Jacob express anger and passion elsewhere. There's nothing, not even a hint of it, in Genesis 34. It's inexcusable. In verse 6, Hamor comes to Jacob, father to father. Look at verse 7. Jacob's sons show up. And notice, they take the lead. Notice that Jacob doesn't speak once in this whole exchange. He doesn't speak until the very end to his sons. And there we see what Jacob's real concern is. But look at 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter. For such a thing must not be done. Amen and amen. Here they are exactly correct. Verse 7 is maybe the one thing that anyone gets right in this whole sordid affair. Such a thing must not be done. That is a fact. That is objective truth. This thing is a wretched wrong. It must not be done. They are right to be indignant and very angry at this outrageous thing. It is right to be angry at evil. It is right to be upset by wrong, especially wrongness of this degree. This is a moral outrage of the vilest sort, and they are outraged. This is an actual atrocity, and they are very angry. So far, so good. So far, their response is far better than Jacob's. Hamor and Shechem speak in verses 8 through 12. That's an important section there. This reveals to us what the stakes really are here. We've already seen the call to be set apart, to be holy and distinct. Well, what's really going on here. What's Hamor after? Well, Dinah, yes, for his son, but what's Hamor really after? Look at verse 9. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Well, what's the big deal? Well, look at the response of Jacob's sons in verses 13 through 17. First, notice that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. 13, they answered deceitfully, just like good old dad. But their deception is next level deception. Jacob just temporarily puts something on for his deception. They get the Hivites to permanently put something off for theirs. Israelites are circumcised, Canaanites are not. That's what makes sense of what is to come. Look at verse 15. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Don't let the horror of that distract you from verse 16. Here's what's really going on. Here's the real danger in this whole affair, the big picture danger. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. Look at verses 18 through 24. Back to Hamor and Shechem. Some convincing is going to be required if you're going to get a bunch of grown men to submit themselves to circumcision. It's an entirely different ballgame for a grown man than it is for an 8-day-old infant. So, Hamor and Shechem, go to speak to the men of the city. This is a good deal for everyone. There's one condition, verse 22. Look at verse 22. Notice the repetition. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people. Here's the danger. God's people cannot become one people with not God's people. This is the covenant at risk. The promise is in jeopardy. If God's people become one with the Canaanite people, all is lost. Jacob should never have stayed here for 10 years. He should never have gotten so geographically, economically, and socially close. There is great danger here. Hamor is trying to take advantage of that. He is trying to absorb Jacob's people into his own. In verse 24, the men agree. They amazingly agree. And every male was circumcised. Verses 25 through 29. Here's the destruction. Here's the second atrocity, the second rape. This is the actual focus of the narrative. Everything has been building to this. This in no way minimizes what happened to Dinah, but the point is supposed to be that pagans are expected to act like pagans. Right? The wicked do wicked things. It is a terrible tragedy for Dinah. But this, verses 25 through 29, this is supposed to be God's people. God's people are supposed to be different. They're not supposed to act like pagans. They're not supposed to deal wickedly. But, verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. In verse 26, they also kill Hamor and Shechem. And catch this, and they took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Shechem didn't love Dinah. Hamor and Shechem weren't dealing faithfully in this back and forth. They were holding Dinah prisoner. That's trauma on top of trauma. Again, it's so good that she is rescued and freed. Right end, terribly wrong means. In verse 27, the rest of Jacob's sons get involved. They pile wrong upon wrong upon wrong, and they plunder the city. Verse 28, they take everything. Verse 29, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. It's terrible. And the nature of their deception, of how they pulled this off, if you think about it, it's blasphemous sacrilege. They're acting no better than pagan Esau acted with his birthright. Right? Circumcision is the God-given sign of his covenant with Abraham. It was supposed to be a marker of the people, a marker of God's people's distinction from other peoples. It was supposed to be a sign of membership in God's community, possessed by God, a sign of life. They twist and pervert this sign of life. They empty it of religious meaning, and they make it into a sign of death. This would be like me inviting someone to be baptized without teaching them anything good, anything about what baptism symbolized, without requiring any evidence of regeneration first, maybe telling them something like, well, hey, you can come to the members' meetings now and you can get free pizza. Right? Come get baptized. And then once I baptize them, we're working on the baptistry. See, it's actually started. It's coming. We're so excited. If I baptize them and then I held them under the water until they drowned. That's exactly what Jacob's sons have done here. They've taken this beautiful gift, this sign of the covenant, and they have twisted it and perverted it and used it as a cover for murder and massacre. It's blasphemy. Their response is repaying a wicked wrong with a wicked wrong. Now, why did I title this point, Immaturity is Injurious? In part because I liked the three eyes, but obviously, great injury has been done here, mortal injury. Well, why am I highlighting the immaturity? Well, because these are zealous young men who have done this ridiculous thing. And they are not acting like men. This is not manly. This is not a right and reasoned response to wrong. This is not justice. They are acting like children. They are pitching a fit, throwing their toys. They are lashing out excessively and aggressively. This is injustice in response to injustice perpetuated by immature children. And I don't have time to do with this what I would like right now, but I want to at least touch on this. I want you at least to be aware of how much we are surrounded by childishness, just immature foolishness increasingly characterizes everything about our culture. I had been thinking through some of this in light of various things that are going on, and then, as he often does, Carl Truman, he's one of my favorite thinkers right now, Carl Truman put pen to paper, and he said what I was thinking better than I ever could. He wrote two different articles kind of about this. The first one, he was writing about the two recent political party conventions. He pointed to the mobile Planned Parenthood clinic offering free abortions set up right in front of the Democratic convention, along with, apparently, there was an 18-foot inflatable IUD named Frida Womb. This is so stupid. But he points to the absurdity of the joy and the exultant nature of today's abortion advocacy. Abortion is almost worshipped by an entire party of our country, right? It's very sad. But then Truman goes on to point to the Republican Party's convention featuring Kid Rock. I think one of the celebrities was a fat dog. And then Hulk Hogan was there ripping his shirt off, among other things. And so Truman rightly asks, hey, where have all the grown-ups gone? But American politics is ridiculous and unserious right now. And that is serious. And that is sad. And then in a second article, addressing the crazy that's been going on in the Anglican world, Truman wrote an article titled, Lose the Gospel, Return to Childishness. And he rightly argues that the more we supplant God, the more we move him out of the way as the measure of all things, well, actually, the smaller we become. We can't grow up because we've denied that we have any end or purpose. So there's nothing for us to really grow up into. And thus, we just have this age of like perpetual immaturity. Ours is a childish age. And then he warns at the end of that article. He says, if Christian leaders are childish, what hope is there for their congregations? Then childishness characterizes our culture. And it increasingly characterizes our churches. Everything is cool and entertaining and unserious. We worship childish leaders in politics, and we increasingly worship childish leaders in churches. Henry helpfully warned us this morning in Sunday school not to listen to so-called online Christian celebrities. That's so true and helpful. There's a self-proclaimed man's man pastor right now that many zealous young men increasingly love and listen to. And he is outright profane, and he is vulgar. He drives me crazy. He is a verbal Shechem in how he sometimes speaks of women. His new shtick is to make videos of him strapping on a flamethrower and devouring cultural things that he hates with fire. This childishness. It's laughably foolish and ridiculous. This is a model of someone that we're saying, oh yeah, be like this guy, follow and listen to this guy. I've got a flamethrower. It's foolish, foolish immaturity. And it's injurious to the church. Where have all the grown-ups gone? There are none in politics. There are few in churches. There are none in Genesis chapter 34. Jacob acts like a child. Shechem acts like a child. Hamor acts like a child. Jacob's sons act like children. And there is nothing but death and destruction. Beware the danger of immature and zealous men. And again, notice the order. Jacob the patriarch fails to take responsibility and lead like he's supposed to. And so these young, unqualified boys take the responsibility and lead and kill everyone. All of it flows back to Jacob's failure and passivity. Look at the end of our text. Look at the pronouns at the end of our text. What's Jacob's real concern? Well, if you think of all the horrible things that has just happened, what is Jacob's response? Look at verse 30, just the pronouns. This is amazing how many he gets in here. Me, me, I, my. He gets 8 first-person pronouns into that one sentence. That's Jacob's real concern in all this. Jacob is Jacob's real concern in all this. Not Dinah, not the sin of his sons, not the glory and honor of his God. And the sons are right to rebuke him. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? Of course not. Jacob should have done something. Jacob did nothing. And so they did a horrible something. The end. The end of the story. And so, you know, why is this here? It's because the wages of sin is death. And it is so hard in our sin to see our sin for what it really is. Let a story like this show you what sin really is. All sin is defilement and death. All sin is depravity. It's hard to learn depravity only by being told, but this story comes about as close as it gets. This is what your sin is like. And the shocking part of this story is that these were supposed to be God's people. And they're terrible. Jacob is terrible. His sons are terrible. These are the heads of what will become the 12 tribes of Israel, the people of God. And they are murdering, plundering, no better than pagans. The pagans are terrible. God's people are terrible. That's the point of the story. So what's the difference between the pagans and God's people? Well, it's nothing here. It's nothing in chapter 34. Well, it's only in what's to come in chapter 35. The only difference is if this is how God's people are acting. The only difference can be sovereign, saving grace. You see, the one beauty of total depravity is that it demands total grace. The beauty is that God's people, entirely despite themselves and their sin, get total grace from the totally gracious God. And if that bothers you, that wretched men like Jacob and Simeon and Levi can get grace, then you neither yet understand the depths of your sin nor the nature of God's grace. We still are prone to think that grace is for those of us who are a little bit bad. No. Amazing grace saves wretches like me and like Jacob and like Simeon and like Levi. That's the whole point of grace. You are so much worse than you think. Let this story expose your heart to you. Good news, God is so much better than you think. Sunday school again. God gets great glory when he makes saints out of the worst sinners. Like Jacob. Like me. Like you. In chapter 35, we're going to see God still come and still call disobedient, passive failure Jacob. And brothers and sisters, that's your only hope and mine. That though our sin was terrible, that it was so terrible that it required the very death of God himself in Christ, that very God provided that death in Christ for us. Yes, there is horrible sin here, and God is just, and he will deal with it. And for those of us who are his, he dealt with all of it in Christ. Christ is paying for Jacob's sin. Christ is becoming this sin, and your sin, and my sin. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is defiling, but the free gift of God is perfect purifying in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, there will be true justice for Dinah. And there will be for all of those who were likewise used and abused. Listen, if that's you, and this is a hard sermon to sit and listen to, if that's ever been your experience, then you desperately need to get help from somebody. Talk to one of us, talk to a lady around you, talk to someone, because it is such a terrible sin and crime and abuse that you desperately need people around you who can love you and help you and care for you and encourage you. Get help. But there will be justice. Praise God that we serve a God of true justice. In Christ, there will be true cleansing and sanctifying for Dinah, as there can be for all who come to Jesus Christ. This story is so bad to show us that God is so good. Even this sin is not too big for God's grace. So whatever your big sin is, the thing that you're tempted to hide or not to talk to anyone about, that thing that you hope no one ever finds about, whatever it is, how big, no matter how big, it is not too big for God's grace. Come to the gracious God who saves wretched sinners like this. And my girl dad shirt requires that I end with this application. Fathers, protect your daughters. We've been seeing over and over how God, our Father, providentially protects and provides for us, his children. Fathers, let's protect and provide for our daughters. Fathers, this starts with delight in your daughters. They need protection and affection, provision and attention. Jacob utterly failed to provide that for Dinah. It is a hard time to be a young woman. Our culture is devouring young women. No one even knows what a woman is anymore. We do. God's word tells us what a woman is and tells us that our daughters are beautiful and valuable and created in his image and likeness. Fathers, protect your daughters as your heavenly Father has protected you. We are terribly bad, but God is so very good and gracious and kind. I pray that you will find much hope in him, even in the midst of great sin. Let me pray. Father, please help us, please. Father, I cannot do the work that is needed. Father, you can, and you have promised that your word will not return to you void. You have promised that your word is living and active, and it will accomplish that which you intend. And so, Father, we ask that you would accomplish that which you intend with this word this morning. Father, help us to hate sin. Father, help us to not just hate the sin of others out there. That's easy. Father, help us to see our own sin and hate our own sin. Help us to under the true nature of all sin. Yes, there are worse sins, and these are true, terrible atrocities. Father, all sin at its heart is an utter rejection of you. All of it deserves death. Father, help us to see it for what it is and flee. Flee to the cross and flee to Christ. Father, if our sin is this bad, what must Christ have gone through to pay the wages of that sin? We thank you for a perfectly complete Savior. We thank you for a perfectly complete and finished work of that Savior on that cross. Father, make us more and more a people who so delight in him and delight in what he has done for us that we zealously pursue the right things, that we zealously pursue you and the things of God and holiness, that we zealously pursue this world, Father, these people who are lost in sin that is just like this. Father, we have the good news. We have the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, may that gospel go forth from this place and these people in your power for the good of those around us. Father, save people from sin such as this for your glory and for their good. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.